Just before we open God's Word together, I'm going to ask you to join me again in prayer. And let me not only pray for you, but lead you as you pray silently for God to open your heart to what He has to say from His Word today. Let's pray for the Spirit's illumination as we enter into this time of sharing together in His Word. All the things that we have sung and said today, Lord, are true. Not because we feel them necessarily, not because some committee or some group has gotten together and by majority rule have decided that they're so. It's because you have revealed yourself to be all of these things and more in your word. And that's why we praise you for them. We would never be able to figure you out. We would never be able to understand your ways and your will had you not revealed to us very clearly and then preserved for us in the Bible the truth that we need to know in order to worship and serve you. So we cling to that today, and we don't lean on our own understanding. We instead lean on yours, on your revealed wisdom and strength. And we pray that your Spirit would help us now enlighten the truths that would otherwise remain dark because of our darkened understanding. We pray that you would bring out into the open that which would otherwise remain hidden on the pages of these ancient words, even though you have determined that they have contemporary relevance and will until the time of the very end. Thank you for this privilege of opening your word together. I thank you for the undeserved honor of sharing it with your people today. We pray more than anything else that we would not just be readers and hearers and proclaimers of the word, but that we would be doers of it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. It may have been a long time ago, if you can even remember it, when you last read Psalm 76. I guess you could say that in a lot of ways, it's not that memorable a song, at least when compared to some of its more dramatic or artistic sister psalms. But you might be surprised to learn how well-known and often sung Psalm 76 has been across the Christian centuries, especially in times of religious persecution and warfare. One historian reminds us that the French Huguenots, Protestant Christians of the 16th and 17th centuries who were violently oppressed by their own Catholic government, sang it as they marched into battle. Another persecuted group of the 17th century, Scottish Presbyterians known as the Covenanters, also sang it when they defeated the governmental troops of Bloody Claverhouse, who fell upon them suddenly during one of their secret meetings. It was sung in various Thanksgiving services, marking the 1588 defeat of the Spanish Armada. And the pilgrims loved this psalm. And it is from verse 2 that they took the name of one of their earliest settlements that you will know as Salem, Massachusetts. The fighting spirit evident in this psalm, founded not upon superior armies, weaponry, and tactics, but upon the great God of Jacob, led Charles Spurgeon to see it as a kind of sequel to the previous psalm. Now, we didn't read that one. But in Psalm 75, Spurgeon said, faith sang of victories to come. Here, it sings of triumphs achieved. Psalm 76 is a most jubilant war song, a paean to the King of Kings, the hymn of a theocratic nation to its divine ruler. Well, for those of us in the church, of course, its primary significance lies in the victory that Christ won at the cross. The ultimate triumph through which he forever disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame. It is because of him and through him that we, as Paul said, are more than conquerors. Even though we continue to wrestle against the cosmic powers over this present darkness and the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. So this is our song of triumph, church. It in the Lord Jesus. It's your own battle cry of freedom, faith, and hope. And so that's the way that we will read it today. Now, you'll probably know just by glancing down at your Bibles that this psalm consists of four stanzas of three verses each. A very neat and easy arrangement. Reading a little more carefully, though, you'll discover that stanzas 1 and 2 together look back on some past deliverance, while stanzas 3 and 4 look forward to God's great judgment in the future. So the first half of the psalm is concerned with a more localized event in which God's chosen dwelling place, Zion, was apparently under attack, while the second half foresees a more cosmic event in which God, from his throne in heaven, rescues the humble among his people and cuts off those who do not fear him. But even with that understanding, this is far more than a random combination of ancient history plus visionary prophecy. Psalm 76 represents what one scholar rightly calls a miniature version of the whole Bible story itself. It begins with the great God's residence on earth, invaded by sinister forces intent on overthrowing him and overwhelming his people. Whatever happened in Jerusalem on this occasion, and whenever it happened, we don't know for sure, it's actually a reflection of what had happened earlier in the Garden of Eden. The enemy came in and did his worst, but in the end could not prevail. But the psalm concludes with the great God's wrath being poured out on all the kings of the earth who have opposed him. And that, we know, is surely a foreshadowing of the end time events that we read in the New Testament, and especially in the book of Revelation. The intent of this song of Asaph, then, appears to be twofold. And this is what I want you to get from this text today. It's meant, first of all, to bolster our faith in the present day in the one who can never, ever be seriously threatened by man's puny weapons. God is not threatened by any weapon of warfare created by man, be they literal weapons, philosophical weapons, ethical, political, or spiritual weapons. We are totally secure in him. As Isaiah 54:17 so aptly puts it, no weapon fashioned against you shall succeed. But I think it's also meant, secondly, to increase our longing for the final day, which we understand to include the visible, glorious return of Jesus Christ to earth in power and great glory. Because let's face it, as great as our lives here and now can be, James 4:14 reminds us that we're only a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes, right? Better by far is departing this life to be with Jesus, Philippians 1:23. And best of all is joining him and our fellow saints in the new Jerusalem to come, where peace and righteousness dwell. So I urge you now, see not only the biblical story written in these verses today, but also your own story. If you are in Christ Jesus by faith, then as we keep on reading over and over again in these Psalms, he is your refuge, your strength, your help, and your stronghold. We in the church are every bit as cherished and protected by God as were those in the city of Jerusalem, or Salem, as it is abbreviated in verse 2. By the way, that name, Salem, is another form of the Hebrew word shalom, which means peace. And we've seen that several times already as well. And your Savior has just as sure and secure a purpose for you, in fact, for all of us, as he did for the saints of old. It's an eternal purpose, which is why we must learn to hold the things of this world very, very loosely and set our hope fully on the grace that will be brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So listen with me now and follow along in the inspired, inerrant word of God. Psalm 76, to the choir master with stringed instruments, a psalm of Asaph, a song. In Judah, God is known. His name is great in Israel. His abode has been established in Salem, his dwelling place in Zion. There he broke the flashing arrows, the shield, the sword, and the weapons of war. Glorious are you, more majestic than the mountains full of prey. The stout-hearted were stripped of their spoil. They sank into sleep. All the men of war were unable to use their hands. At your rebuke, O God of Jacob, both rider and horse lay stunned. But you are to be feared. Who can stand before you when once your anger is roused? From the heavens you uttered judgment, the earth feared and was still, when God arose to establish judgment to save the humble of the earth. Surely the wrath of man shall praise you. The remnant of wrath you will put on like a belt. Make your vows to the Lord your God and perform them. Let all around him bring gifts to him who is to be feared, who cuts off the spirit of princes, who is to be feared by the kings of the earth. Now, I want to suggest to you today that there is a common four-stage progression that we can identify both in biblical history and in our own understanding. In fact, it's reflected here in Psalm 76. This progression is valid in absolute terms, of course, simply because it appears in the inspired Word of God. There's no other reason. It's true, and we know that it is. But it's also validated by our own observations. We can see in our own daily lives and in the progress of our personal and world history that it is true. God has proven himself to be faithful to this word. So we just confirm what he has already told us to be true, and with our very most honest judgment, we can see that it is so. The more practical point, though, is this. You and I fall somewhere within this story. Our lives somehow are intertwined with the great sweep of redemptive history across the ages. Now, it's not always easy to see, and sometimes we feel like we're either too insignificant to matter, or else we put ourselves in a position where we act as if we're the most important thing in the whole universe. But neither is true. But we do fit in to this plan, and God has a purpose for weaving you into the tapestry of his redemption, and I encourage you to seek that out today. Well, what are these four stages, as I've called them, and how do we fit in? Well, first of all comes this. God always works to make himself known. Always. He is never content to remain forever hidden. Now, there are certain things that he will not reveal to us. Those hidden things belong to him, says Deuteronomy. There are certain things that we, with the greatest understanding known to mankind, could never comprehend fully. But God has never left us to figure out on our own who he is, what he is like, what he does, and what he expects of us. Upon our first reading of verse 1, we might conclude that the knowledge of God on earth is quite limited, and perhaps deliberately meant to be so and to stay that way forever. Look at those verses again. Asaph seems to be saying that God is known and his name is great only in Judah and Israel, which were the respective southern and northern kingdoms of the divided monarchy. Now, is that what he really meant to communicate? Well, I would say yes and no. Don't you love those preacher answers? Yes and no. Yes, in that the Lord did uniquely, sovereignly choose Abraham and his extended family to reveal himself to. You see, in ancient days, when most of the world's peoples acknowledged at least some god or gods, there were still great differences of opinion about who he or they were and how he or they were to be worshipped and served. It all depended on where you lived, what you were taught as you grew up. Different language and people groups tended to have their own ideas about God, and they were much more likely, these other groups, to add deities to their pantheons as they were to subtract deities from them. Well, at this point, God could have left the nations who had descended from Noah's family after the flood, whom he, you remember, had dispersed across the face of the earth in judgment at the Tower of Babel. He could have just left them to flounder around in their own ignorance, couldn't he? But he didn't do that. What did God do instead? He chose one man, sovereignly, just because it pleased him to choose this man, and he chose Abraham in order to give special revelation to that would be passed down through his family members and to the future generations. Okay? So, in one sense, if any of these other nations wanted to know who the true God really was, yes, they had to go ask the Israelites, so to speak. Because God had only revealed himself in the way that he wanted to be known to Abraham and his descendants. Now, in later generations, of course, during the time of David, God established his earthly abode in Jerusalem and made his dwelling place upon Zion, which was the site of the temple that Solomon was to build. There God would meet his worshiping covenant people in mercy and in grace. And so, yes, God, in order to be known, had to be known as the Israelites did. He was known in Judah and Israel. But the answer to my initial question about God only being known there is no. It was never God's intention to remain a provincial one-nation deity who could never be known by anybody else. In fact, you go back and read the earliest conversations that the Lord had with Abraham, and you'll discover that that was never, ever his intention. From the very first, his singular blessing upon Israel was designed ultimately to bring his revealed light to whom? To all the nations. That's what God told Abraham. I'm going to bless you in a special way. Whoever blesses you, I will bless. Whoever curses you, I will curse. But you will be a blessing. And through you and through your progeny, my revelation, a knowledge of myself, will come to all the nations. Even so, nobody had the right to add to or subtract from God's self-revelation in history. They couldn't just say, well, we're going to add something to the law and the prophets. Or we're going to take the writings of Scripture that God has revealed, and we're going to insert things that we think make them a little more appealing to the other nations. Nobody had the right to do that. And nobody had the right to try to figure out a substitute way or some different angle about the Messiah that he kept on promising to bring. How many people have presented themselves, or how many nations have claimed that they have found some new savior and hero that's going to be the answer to all the world's problems? Religions have been founded upon such mistakes. But God said, no, I have promised one from the very beginning, from the first instance that I spoke to man in grace at the Garden of Eden after the fall. I have promised that I would bring one through this nation that I have chosen, and he will be the one which is my final word, which is my most full revelation of myself, and the way, by the way, that I'm going to redeem the whole world. Now, keep in mind that in earlier days, the Old Testament days of Israel, in the united and divided monarchies, there were always opponents to God's people, right? Some of them quite powerful, and they were usually intent on stealing Israel's coveted land and overwhelming and subjugating her people. Sometimes, of course, when the people were living in disobedience to the covenant, God would actually allow the enemies to have a limited degree of success and to strike fear into the hearts of his people. But if they repented of their sin, or if they remained faithful under duress, he would always deliver them, just as he promised that he would. This was yet another way that God made himself known as the all-powerful king of his privileged people. They rightly celebrated this. There were festivals that were based on his acts of deliverance in the past. But all too often, even with all of these reminders that God had given them, the people forgot. They forgot what God had done. They forgot his promises and his nearness and all of his singular blessings upon them. However, it wasn't until the people had abandoned God and his ways almost entirely, Israel did it first and then later Judah, that their capital cities and the temple were destroyed and their populations were carried away into captivity. And you might have thought, if you were reading the story up to this point, well, that's the end of God's special people then. What's going to happen to the rest of the world? But even then, God promised that they would again return and that he would bring them back to the land that he had promised them and do even greater things through them. Well, at the writing of this Psalm 76, the nation, though divided, was still in the land of promise. They hadn't been carried away yet. and God was still protecting his own. So, whatever circumstances Psalm 76 has in mind, and some think it was the siege of Sennacherib, the Assyrian king, about 700 BC. We don't know for sure. But whatever happened on this occasion, we're told that God broke the flaming arrows of the enemy, broke their shields, their swords, and weapons of war employed against the holy city. We see that in verse 3. His triumph surely proved the case that he was the glorious one, more majestic than the mountains full of prey. All around the mountains of Jerusalem were animals that were just waiting to be pounced upon by predators, right? So Asaph is reminding them, you're not like that. You're not just waiting for the enemy to come in. God is on your side. In fact, he goes on to suggest that God is actually the predator waiting to spring upon these attackers. That's why I've entitled this sermon today, and why we sang a moment ago, The Lion of Judah. You know, that term, that messianic title is not used in this psalm. You never saw it anywhere as we read, did you? But it does fit. You know why? Because God is presented here as one who is lion-like in his protection of his people. I want you to look down at verse 2 again and notice that the word abode is there. That word that's translated abode into English in verse 2 is literally lair. And dwelling place renders a Hebrew word that can also describe a den of lions. So the mighty God of judgment is none other in this case than the crouching, roaring Lion of Judah. Now you'll also notice by this reference why Jesus is later referred to by that title. In the book of Revelation, it is Jesus who John pictures first as a lamb, but is the Lion of Judah who goes forward and takes the scroll of history from the hands of the one seated on the throne and begins to break the seals of history to reveal God's final judgments. You see, so that's why we so aptly refer to the Lord Jesus as the Lion of Judah. The upshot of this first stanza, though, and the assumption about divine revelation through the Bible is that God desires to be known as he truly is by as many as are willing to accept his word and believe in him. So when somebody says to you, God is too difficult for me to understand, God is so distant, he is so far beyond us that it's just impossible. And therefore, it's rather cruel of him to expect us to live up to his standards and to actually know what he expects of us because he is so far beyond us, if indeed he exists. That's what you'll be told. But the truth is, God has done everything necessary for you to know exactly who he is and exactly how you can come to know him personally and experience an eternity with him instead of separated from him. Jeremiah 9:24, let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the God who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord. God wants you to know those things. In the era of the gospel, of course, such knowledge requires repentance and faith in the crucified, risen Jesus. This is an experiential knowledge. It's not something that you can just get from a book or just intellectual knowledge. It is something that involves a transfer of trust from yourself to the Lord Jesus. That's why Jesus, in his high priestly prayer of John 17, prayed, and this is eternal life, that they know you, Father, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So we know God by knowing Jesus Christ by faith. Paul in Philippians 3:8 confessed, I count everything as loss. And he had a lot to count, didn't he? I count it all as loss in light of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus as my Lord. And 1 John 5:20 affirms that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. Have you ever seen somebody and for whatever reason you admire them or you think that they're really kind and gracious and you say, I wish I knew them. I wish I could know them better. I may be kind of vaguely familiar with them, but I don't really know them. How do you do that? You come to them, and face to face, you converse with them. You learn of them. You start trusting them in some ways. And it's the same with our knowledge of the Lord. We have to come to God through Jesus Christ and believe that He alone is the Savior that we need to have our sins cleansed and our eternities secured. There's one massive problem, though, and that brings us to the second stage in the progression of our biblical and personal storyline. So God works always. He always has to make Himself known. But secondly, rebels seldom learn to fear God for who He is. Once they learn something about who He is, once He tells them and reveals it to them, more often than not, they say, no, I'm not interested in that. I'm interested in another kind of God, a God that is more to my liking, usually that is made more in my own image, is what we'd have to be honest enough to say. So look at the second stanza, where we discover more about what happened to the Lion of Judah's enemies when they attacked his capital city. In light of his glory and majesty, verse 4, they were utterly demoralized, disarmed, and defeated. Whatever they expected going in, they were sadly disappointed. I'm not sure if they thought it was going to be an easy victory or not, but they were sadly mistaken if that's what they thought. The word pictures of verses 5 and 6 revealed just how devastated they were. Look at those again. The once stout-hearted warriors were stripped of their spoil and sank into sleep, which is a picturesque way of saying all they really won from their mighty military efforts was an inglorious death. They just slipped away into sleep. All the mighty men of war, well-trained in the skills of combat, were unable to use their hands. Now, what we would say is they were unable to raise their hands against the people of God. They could not lift up their weapons. They were completely devastated. At the rebuke of the God of Jacob, both rider and horse lay stunned. That is, completely incapacitated, most likely in the streets and on the outskirts of the city. Only then did these rebels realize who they were up against. You know, there's always been that problem with the enemies of God and His people. Even today, it's the same. They've always underestimated what the Lord can do even when His people appear weak and vulnerable. How many times even in the media do we hear Christians and church people referred to as being weak and superstitious, deplorable, just helpless? You know, they're clinging to outmoded ideas just for the sake of their religion. But really, they need to get with the times. They need to get with the information and technology age and stop believing all these myths of the past. But one of the most frequently recurring themes in the Bible is how God's people have won stunning victory after victory with far inferior forces and weaponry. They don't fight with the weapons of this world, do they? And that's what Paul said. He said, we don't fight with weapons like you do. We take strongholds by taking thoughts captive to the obedience of Christ. We see Him as the one who holds all power. And so it's only by knowing Him that we can survive and thrive as the people of God. All I have to do is mention some other biblical place names and you'll see what I mean. What do you think of when I think of when I say the Red Sea or the city of Jericho? Do you remember the plains of Rephidim? You may not recognize the name, but it's when Moses was up on the mountain and Aaron and Hur held his hands up and the people of God triumphed as long as they looked to Him and saw His hands being upraised. How about Elijah on Mount Carmel? How about the ultimate battle, Armageddon? See, these are all biblical place names which remind us that something that rebels never seem to learn, and that is God is almighty, and even though He seems limited and His people seem completely weak, He can do what He promises. The very strongest enemies of God are helpless before the very weakest of His people when He decides to act and when they put their trust in Him rather than themselves. You little children are from God, says 1 John 4:4, and have overcome them, And you know who he's speaking about there? He's just spoken about those who are already in the world as antichrists, little a antichrist. He says, you have overcome them because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. My grace is sufficient for you, Jesus told Paul in 2 Corinthians 12:9. For my power is made perfect in what? Military might? No. In weakness. Yes. But for those who reject the gospel, who trample underfoot the Son of God, who profane the blood of the cross and outrage the Spirit of grace, there remains only a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. That's Hebrews 10:27. So, sinful rebels can learn the truth and turn to the Lord. That's a good thing, isn't it? People who are rebellious and sinful and opposed to God can turn around and come to know Him through Christ. And that's a good thing because the Bible says that's who we all were at one time. We were all rebels. We were all enemies of God. Unfortunately, many seldom do. Most persist in their unbelief and continue walking down the broad road that leads to destruction, we're told. You know, this may be the last chance for somebody here today to repent. And I don't use that as some kind of heavy-handed scare tactic, you know, to try to move you to make a decision you're not ready to make yet. I mean, if I thought that would work, if I thought I could actually do it, I would. I'd do anything I could to scare you to death. And there's a lot to be scared of when you read the Bible closely. But I'm not trying to do that. What I'm trying to do is tell you the God-honest biblical truth. None of us is guaranteed tomorrow. And after death or after the return of Jesus, there are no second chances. So count your days, count them well, and don't put off a decision for Christ. Well, we now come to the third stage of the process unfolded in the Bible and in this psalm, and yes, even in our own lives. God always works to make himself known to us and through us. Rebel sinners never seem to learn, despite the evidence in history and the Bible. And the rebellion will usually persist and even deepen. That's what we see happening all around us. Amen. Therefore, third, God will ultimately bring final judgment and salvation on the earth. There are all kinds of smaller acts of God's judgment that we have seen across the centuries. In fact, you may have even experienced the discipline of God in your own life. Things that have been very unpleasant that he has either allowed or caused in your life so that you would turn back to him. Amen. And we're to be thankful for that, according to Hebrews. We're not to despise the Lord's discipline because he disciplines those he loves. But at verse 7, the scene of this psalm begins to change. It's subtle, and you may not notice it, but I want you to look at it again. The setting seems to expand here. Now, of course, the fear of God's anger being roused is an appropriate response on any occasion when he chooses to intervene in history. I mean, when you see God at work in a powerful way, you would better take note. And you'd better be sure that you are on the right side of things. Okay? So that's true. And that's true whether such intervention is fairly localized and personal or whether it's extremely widespread, even global. You know, the first thing that happens when you get sick is probably not you thinking, oh, what's God trying to say to me? When you see some huge national disaster that claims the lives of hundreds of thousands of people, you may not immediately think, well, that's the judgment of God. But you should at least consider that he can use these things to make himself known and feared in your life or in the earth. But judging by the language and tone of the remaining stanzas of this psalm, Asaph now seems to be shifting his attention from the besieged holy city, Salem or Jerusalem, to the far reaches of the earth, because he keeps using that terminology. As with many other predictions of the divine wrath to come, verses 8 and 9 employ the past tense to stress the certainty of its arrival. So he speaks as if it's already happened, but what he's trying to say is it's so sure that it's as if it's already been written in the annals of history. From the heavens you uttered judgment, says verse 8, such that the earth feared and was still. That is, when God arose to establish judgment on his enemies and to save the humble of the earth who trusted in him. Now, do you see both parts of God's activity? There is both judgment and salvation. Not in temporary defeat and deliverance now, but in decisive final forms. That's what he's emphasizing now. So even if God's people are overrun or deported or enslaved in the short term, and we would say even if Christian witnesses today are martyred for their faith, even if we do suffer some form of persecution or loss for following Jesus, we will be saved in the end, and our enemies will be forever cast out. Now, that's the hope of the whole Bible, but it's especially so as we get closer to the end. We keep on hearing, boy, the church is suffering. The church is persecuted. The church is going out now into a world that not only rejects this message, but wants to take its very life away from it. And the writers of Scripture say, but this is all according to God's plan. And it does not mean that he has lost control of things. Everything is moving according to his set purpose. God is not asleep, even if his anger is not yet fully roused. You know, we've seen this language before in the Psalms. It talks about God waking up or being aroused. He's not asleep. He's just waiting. He's just watching and waiting until his timing and his timetable are perfect. Amen. Judgment deferred, please remember, is not judgment denied, ever, with God. King Jesus will return in majesty and glory, and no one will be able to stand before him unless clothed in his righteousness. That's the testimony of the Scripture. There is a day of final judgment and salvation for every person here. It'll be one or the other, not both. It'll be one or the other. And on that day, stage four in our biblical progression will be recognized. You know what that one is? Here's the fourth one. Rebels will freely glorify God by their submission and defeat. Now that seems like a strange way, doesn't it, to end the psalm or any part of Scripture? You'd like to end it on the positive note of God's people will be vindicated, which of course they will be. But he ends with the emphasis that even those whose rebellion is still hot when the final day comes, even they will willingly glorify God. Now, how will that happen? Well, those who refuse to glorify God by submission and faith to his Son shall glorify him by falling in judgment beneath his wrath. The wrath of man, he says, which I take to be God's wrath upon man, shall praise you. Really? The wrath of man directed against God and his people, that will end up praising God? Yes, it will. Because the remnant of wrath, that is what's left to make it complete, you're going to put on like a belt. What is that picture? It depicts God as a warrior strapping on his weaponry in order to go out to the final battle, which he will certainly win. There's no doubt about it in the psalmist's mind. You know, in Matthew 21:42, Jesus quoted the famous cornerstone passage from Psalm 118 as referring to himself. And he said, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. That is the cornerstone of God's redemptive plan. Amen. Two verses later, Jesus says that the one who falls on or stumbles over the cornerstone will be broken to pieces. Now that's always the outcome of unbelief. God put the cornerstone in place and said, this is my Son. He is the one through whom I'm going to accomplish redemption. Everybody else says, no, that's ridiculous. We don't even think that stone would make something good to pave our roadways with, to crush up. He says, if you stumble over that stone, you're going to be broken. But even more dramatic is, and this is what Jesus said, when this stone falls on anyone, it will crush him. You see, it's final. It is a moment where the cornerstone, Jesus, is recognized not just by those who honor him and see him as part of God's redemptive plan, but even those upon whom he falls with a crushing weight. The Apostle Paul makes much in Ephesians 1 of God's sovereign grace in salvation and all the blessings that come to us as a result. I mean, from his initial choice of us in Christ before the foundation of the world to our sealing with the Holy Spirit at our conversion, to our ultimate possession of the inheritance reserved for us in heaven, Paul says in Ephesians 1, it's all been according to the purpose of his will. So three times in the space of just those 12 verses, he celebrates how God has done and will do everything to the praise of his glorious grace, or to the praise of his glory. And we all know that. We're excited about that. But as the great English preacher Martin Lloyd-Jones never tired of preaching to his people, every person's eternal destiny will redound either to the praise of God's glorious grace or to the praise of God's glorious judgment. It's not just by acceptance and by saving that God will get glory. It's even by his just judgment and his justice. Either way, he gets the glory. So forgiven sinners will freely exalt him through willing faith and final victory. Unsaved rebels will freely exalt him through forced submission and defeat. Let me just ask you again, very pointedly, by which of these means are you going to glorify God in the end? Will you glorify him because he says, well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your master? Or will you glorify him by being told, I never knew you, depart from me, you workers of iniquity? One or the other will be characteristic of every one of us. So, verses 11 and 12 make a final appeal. Make your vows to the Lord your God and perform them. Now, can I translate that into New Testament language? Faith without works is dead. Don't claim something with your lips. Don't say lightly, well, I believe in Christ. I know that there was someone named Jesus who died and supposedly rose again. And I'm counting on him to be gracious enough to let me in under the wire when it comes to my final judgment. That will not get you into the presence of God at all, okay? What it says is, make your vows to him and then keep them. Let your life reflect that you have faith in Jesus Christ. You're counting only on him in order to save you. Your faith is proven by your good deeds. In other words, it's not that you're saved by the good deeds, but your faith results in those good deeds. Let all around him bring gifts to him who is to be feared. And remember, Psalm 51:17 says, the sacrifices that God desires are a broken spirit and a contrite heart. Not some great act of devotion that you do, but rather just trusting him enough to humbly accept the provision he's made for you and his son. Otherwise, we're told, even princes and kings of the earth have a broken, or rather have no hope at all. Now, have you seen the biblical story in miniature in Psalm 76 today? Probably much more than you ever wanted to see, right? But have you seen yourself in that as well? Divine revelation followed by human rebellion, resulting in final judgment or salvation, at least the promise of those things, leading to a total vindication of Christ and his saints one of these days. At which of these stages do you find yourself? And do you want to stay there? Or do you want to be able to say, I'm going all the way. I'm going to be among the company who stands on that final day and glorifies God, not from the side of judgment, but from the side of final salvation. Faith alone in Jesus will save you from the Lion of Judah. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, your word is nothing if not direct. And we find here that even though you are a God of great compassion and grace and forgiveness, something we'll see even more this evening, you are also a God who will not leave the guilty unpunished. And especially when that opposition is directed against your people in an attempt to stamp out the message that they claim to be proclaiming from you, Lord, you won't sit idly by. You will bring temporary judgments and discipline, even among your own people, but one of these days, everyone who trusts in you will be vindicated because you have already vindicated your son by raising him from the dead. You've given him the name that is above every name, and one of these days every knee will bow to him. Every tongue will confess that he is Lord to your greater glory. Father, I want to pray right now for my brothers and sisters in Christ who need to be reminded that they're part of this victorious story. And wherever they find themselves, they can be confident that you have a purpose in what they are facing and the things that they go through. But I also pray that by your Spirit, you would prick the hearts of those who have never trusted him. They will see that eternity depends upon the decision they make. And Father, would you just, as only you can do, just as you sovereignly chose Abraham, would you grant to them the ability to repent and believe so that they can escape your final wrath and know the joy of your salvation? Thank you for being the Lion of Judah for us. And as we've often been told, we don't have to protect a lion. We just open the cage and let him out. So Lord, as we do that,